Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 9 this morning, and Mark is right. This is a seminal book. The book of Genesis is unique. Every book of the Bible is unique, but this is an unusual book in that you find the themes and the subjects of Genesis repeated throughout the New Testament, even the flood. Peter makes a great deal out of that in both 1 and 2 Peter of the flood and how it portends a future judgment, and we learn a great deal about the future from the past. So that's true. This is a seminal book, a magnificent book, and we're coming to the end of this section on the flood with Genesis chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It's a blessing to us because we fellowship with one another in genuine fellowship, which is around your word, and it nourishes us. It's designed to do that. You've invited us to be with one another on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday, and not forsake the gathering together of the saints. We do so only to our own disadvantage, because we're together with your people. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. And we're reading your word. That itself is a blessing. And then the privilege of spending time together, thinking about it, discussing it, at least contemplating the meaning of the text that we've read. Help us as we do that. And we look to you to do that, because while you blessed your people with ears to hear and eyes to see, you've given us a new mind. You've given us the mind of Christ. Nevertheless, we need a teacher, and a teacher beyond a human teacher. We need a divine teacher, and you've given us that in the Holy Spirit. You've sealed our hearts with the Spirit. He guarantees that we will remain your children throughout this life into all eternity. and He protects us, and He guides us, and He teaches us. And I pray for His teaching ministry this morning, that He'll illuminate our minds and that He'll give us an understanding of the text, an appreciation of the instruction that You gave to Noah and You really gave to all mankind, and the promises that are there. Some not so obvious, maybe subtle, but they're there, and the hope of eternal life and grace that is at least implied in all of this. So, Lord, there's much to teach us, and I pray that You'll do that and that You will give us a rich time together of learning but of worship as well. Bless us materially also, Lord. We are a material people, a physical people with physical needs, and we have physical needs every day and every minute and really every second, because every breath of life comes from You. You give it to us. Every moment of existence is Your gift to us. We don't deserve any of it, but You give it to us. We don't deserve this covenant that You placed us under with Noah, but You give it to us. And so we give You thanks and praise for that, and pray that You bless us with the things that we need. We need them desperately, whether we realize it or not. We need the air we breathe. We need the beat of our hearts. We need the food we receive. We take so much of that for granted, but it's all a gift from You. And I pray, Father, for those that are in distress in one way or another. Maybe their health has failed, and that's true of some in our congregation. We pray for them that You'd give healing and that You give encouragement. You bless doctors and nurses and all of the various means that in Your grace You've provided us with. I pray that You give them wisdom that they might treat their patients wisely and well, and You give recovery. And certainly in the midst of it, encouragement. Bless those that are discouraged in the home or at work or whatever. Bless those that are without work. May You employ them. Find an opportunity for them to work and serve their family and serve You in that. You bless us abundantly, Lord. We're told to come, we're to ask and to seek and to knock, and You give. You don't give a stone in place of bread. You don't give us a snake or a scorpion in place of an egg. You give what a good father gives. You give good gifts to Your people. So bless Your people, Father, and bless us in this time. Bless us in this hour. Teach us and build us up in the faith and encourage us. And use this next hymn that we will sing to do that, to prepare our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago now, my wife and I witnessed something unusual, spectacular really. We took a small car up to the top of Mount Tabor. The ride was a little nerve-wracking. I was driving. The road was narrow, the drop was steep, and it was raining. But at the top was the reward, a view of the Jezreel Valley, and in the clouds a rainbow. In fact, a double rainbow over the land of Israel. I thought of Noah. That was the sign God gave to remind him of all the promises that He had given to him, to the world, to the people and the animals of the earth, here in Genesis chapter 9. The bow in the clouds. The meaning of the rainbow is really very simple. The world will continue. But I think it's even more profound than that, because in the rainbow is the sign of grace and peace and life. That's a message Noah needed when he left the ark, because when he did, he entered a world very different from the one he had left behind. A year earlier, the world was filled with people. Now it was empty. God had blotted out mankind. What did that say about God and the value that He puts on human life? The rainbow answers that, and it gives the lie to those who would suggest or conclude that life is cheap to God. Well, the bow in the clouds is the perpetual reminder that life is sacred. He preserves it. That was God's message to Noah in Genesis 9. And it's as important a message to us today as it was to him and those with him then. Life is valuable to God, especially human life. Man is the only creature God made in His image. And God demonstrates his interest in man and his regard for life in the very first verse of chapter 9 when he blesses Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now you've heard that before. That's the same blessing that God gave to Adam, the command that he gave to him and to Eve at the beginning of the original creation. And now Noah, who is the second head of the human race, is given that same command. In fact, we are all descendants from Adam and Noah. And so this is the beginning of a new world. And it was a beginning that was full of hope. God was with Noah. And his desire was that he flourish and that life flourish, that the earth be filled with it. And he would bless man in doing that. But there was a threat to all of that. Sin was still in the heart of man. The condition that had corrupted the human race, that had filled the world with violence and had resulted in judgment, was still present. That had not changed. The world was still fallen. But God had a plan. He established a covenant with Noah that would protect and promote life from the diet that he gave to the laws that he imposed, and that's really the substance of the rest of our passage. God's first provision for man's safety in the world is given in verse 2, where he promised to put fear and terror of human beings in the beasts of the earth. Originally, man was to rule over the animals. He was to domesticate them for his advantage and for his use, and they would willingly submit to him, just as man would willingly submit to God. But sin had entered into the equation now. Sin had changed all of that. Nature became hostile toward man and threatened his existence. So to protect man from the power of wild beasts, God put fear in them. Human life would be protected from the animals, but also nourished by the animals, because in verse 3, God introduces animals into man's diet. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given all to you as I gave the green plant." Well, the green plants were given to man's diet back in the garden in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verse 29. That may suggest that man, up until the flood, was vegetarian. That's not certain and that's not clear. It's not at all certain that men weren't killing animals and eating the meat. But regardless, here, meat is officially authorized by God for the human diet. That doesn't mean people can't be vegetarians if they choose to be, but it does seem to suggest that adding meat to the diet is added because it has health benefits. Animals were given to support life and ensure human survival. God says in verse 2 that he has given the animals into man's hand. Still, that's not a license to the wholesale slaughter of animals. It's not a license to human savagery. This has often been the case. Man has been, I think we all have to admit, a very poor steward in his care and management of God's creation. Violence before the flood was not only directed at man, it was directed at the animal kingdom as well. And so the fear of man that God has put in the animals was not only to protect us, it also served the animals for their own self-preservation. They instinctively know to flee. But God has also given some restrictions on the use of animals for food, and one in particular in verse 4. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And I confess that's one restriction that I'm happy to follow. There are lots of places have blood in their diet. The Germans have blood sausage. The English have black pudding. That has absolutely no appeal to me. So this isn't a hard law for some of us to follow, but really this isn't about health and this isn't about taste or etiquette. It's intended, first of all, to establish boundaries that would mitigate or curb any abuse in killing animals and using them for food. But I think it's more than that. There is symbolic meaning in this. Blood is life in a physical sense. The New International Version translates this life blood. And in verse 5, the New American Standard Bible also uses that word life blood. That's the way that the blood in our physical system, our veins, is described. It is lifeblood. And later, Moses in Leviticus 17 and verse 11 writes that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood carries oxygen and nutrients to the cells of the body. Now, I doubt that Noah or Moses had an understanding of human physiology, and they understood all of these things about blood and the nature of it. What they knew, though, was the obvious. What they knew was that when blood was flowing in the body, there was life. And when blood was shed, when it was poured out, there was death. And so blood represents life. And by advocating the avoidance of blood in the diet, God was teaching the value of life and the necessity of respecting life. Life is not cheap to God. He values it. He loves His creation. He loves His animal creation. In fact, as Solomon tells us, one of the characteristics of a righteous person is that he takes care of his animal. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, Solomon said. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. A righteous man will show his righteousness, or a righteous woman for that matter, in the smaller things of life, in the more insignificant things of life. Nothing is insignificant to God. There is an order and a propriety to life that is reflected in the righteous man and righteous woman, from the animals to people themselves. And it's really people that God is most concerned about and most concerned about here. He values human life. Man is unique of all God's creatures. Man alone bears God's image. So while the blood of animals can be shed, the blood of man can't be. Whoever takes a human life will forfeit life, man or animal. That's what God says in verse 5. And then He puts it in a lyrical way in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. This is the biblical ground for capital punishment. Those who murder merit death, which doesn't cheapen life or suggest the insignificance of life. In fact, just the opposite. It reinforces the value of life. The forfeiture of the life of the guilty is the only punishment that fits the crime. And the reason the punishment is so extreme is because life is so precious. Before the flood, God was lenient. Remember, Cain kills his brother Abel. But Cain was marked, not executed. Lamech kills a boy and a man for striking him. He was allowed to live, and he went on to boast about his deeds. God's patience in that whole era before the flood was answered with more murder and crime and cruelty. Man filled the earth with violence, killing, and every kind of abuse of both people and animals. So God changed His policy from lenience to strict conformity to justice in response to that, in a response that fits the crime, that is proper to the crime. The seriousness of the penalty shows the gravity, the seriousness of the sin. Now, it's a very modern debate that I'm not prepared to get into, and I'm not qualified to get into it for that matter, in terms of criminology and all of that. But the debate, of course, is not just is capital punishment proper, but is capital punishment truly a deterrent to crime? And different people can cite different statistics on that. I've read things about it and watched debates about it. You probably have too. It's enough for me to say I think this is what the Bible teaches. I'm convinced that it does. Not only the propriety, the correctness of capital punishment, but that it does deter crime. That seems to be taught in what we'll look at in a moment. But still, having said that, the main reason for that is justice toward God. Justice for God. Man is unique. He is made in God's image. An attack on him is an attack on the image of God, which is an attack on God. So God says, I will require the life of man as the penalty for taking the life of another man. But again, all of this is also given to protect human life. The burden of carrying it out is placed upon society. The details of how that is done is given later in the Bible, in the Law of Moses. But it belongs to human government to do that, not to individuals. Under the Law of Moses, the penalty is governed by strict rules. It doesn't apply to manslaughter. And no conviction can be established except on the basis of two or more witnesses. One witness is not enough. So capital punishment can only be carried out with extreme caution in order to protect the innocent from a miscarriage of justice. It's a difficult thing. It should be a difficult thing for any society to do. But this is still what God requires, and it is for the protection of life. Paul indicates that in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. He says that government is a minister of God for you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Government has been given the sword. It's to carry out the sanctions and the punishments of the law. It's not ruthless. You read this, in fact, particularly if you read it in light of other ancient law codes, you see the equity of it. It's not ruthless at all. It's one life for one life. So often in these ancient law codes, you would read that it was a life for an eye, or a life for a limb, or a family for a life, something of that nature where the justice was completely imbalanced. This is a balanced justice that God establishes here, and he establishes it to mitigate a lust for vengeance or a way to protect society from vendettas and family feuds. And when it's observed, when God is honored and God's word is obeyed, it brings about order in society. And when he is ignored, just the opposite occurs. And there could be a number of examples to give for that. One that came to my mind in the study of this was what occurred after the French Revolution. We're all familiar with that and with the Reign of Terror. It was a year of public executions. We remember we're familiar with the guillotine and all that occurred in that. Well, it was being observed on this side of the Atlantic. Alexander Hamilton, in particular, was watching that with horror at what he was hearing, the news that was coming back, and he described France as wading through seas of blood. Well, the architects of all of that were atheists. Men who followed the Enlightenment and rejected the Bible. And whenever men do that, when men reject God and reject his word, they cheapen life. And they bring on seas of blood. Everything here in Genesis 9 is intended to prevent that. It is intended to benefit mankind. God gives life and values it. He shows that again in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. God is a God of life, and that's what he promotes. And that is really the content of God's covenant with Noah. It is about life. It's about preserving life. It's about promoting life from the womb to the tomb, for that matter. And the next verses recount the formal establishment of his covenant. God calls together Noah and his three sons, and he speaks to them in verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And he adds, with every living creature. So this is God's covenant with all mankind and all the animal kingdom. The purpose of it is to guarantee to Noah and all men that the Lord will preserve life and will sustain the world. That's the promise it's given. That's the promise given in verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That's God's covenant with Noah, which he says, I myself do establish, which makes it a covenant different from the covenants that men make. Generally, a covenant, at least in our experience, is an agreement. It's been defined very simply as an agreement between two or more persons. You see it in business with contracts that are drawn up. That's a covenant. A marriage is a covenant. People agree to live together and promise to be faithful. In the covenants or contracts or arrangements that men make, each person has his or her responsibility within it. The covenant stands as long as the parties recognize and honor their duties. When they don't, when they break those duties or responsibilities, they break the agreement, they break the covenant, it fails, it's no longer binding. And that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for someone to sign a contract and then violate it, or to make a promise and not keep it. That happens so frequently in our own experience in business or marriage or whatever. Well, that's the way most covenants that we have work. They are bilateral. They are two-sided. They are joint agreements. God's covenant with Noah was very different from that. And that's clear from the language of it. God says, I myself do establish. Not we establish or we agreed to do this. This is all God. This is not a bargain that he's entered into with Noah and his sons. This is unilateral. It is one-sided. And that is the guarantee that God's covenant will stand and never fail. It can't fail because God can't fail. Man will continue and flourish. Now that's a generous covenant. In fact, Derek Kidner wrote in his commentary on this, it was as unconditional as it was undeserved. And it was undeserved. Man is still sinful. The flood didn't change that. Man was still sinful and had the same potential for violence that he had before the flood. His nature is the same. Still, God promises not to wipe out the race again with a flood. That gives us a measure of security in this world. People can plan for the future and know that there will be a future. We can have confidence to get married and build a family. Farmers can plant fields and expect a harvest. Men can start a business and work at building it. They could begin rebuilding the world as they came out of the ark. Of course, when they came out of the ark, what they saw was very different from what they had seen when they went into the ark. Now it was a wasteland, and they must have wondered, can this happen again? And they needed some assurance, and that's what God gives. He reassures Noah, having given this promise, which is enough, but having done that, he gives a further reassurance to Noah and his sons that the promise and the hope is real by giving them a sign, and one that is appropriately placed for all to see. All who are under this covenant can see it and observe it and reflect upon the meaning of it. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And what a spectacular sign it is. Few things in nature are more impressive and splendid than a rainbow. Now, some feel this may have been the first time Noah saw that, depending on how the atmosphere was before the flood. We don't really know that. It's not necessary to come to that conclusion. It's possible, but not at all certain. Other signs existed before God adopted them into his use. For example, circumcision didn't begin with Israel. The Egyptians practiced that, and other ancient peoples did. The Sabbath existed before it became the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So it may be that Noah was familiar with the rainbow. But what is certain about this sign is that whenever it appeared, it was seen and is seen widely and impressively and gives the reassurance that God guarantees life for the world. We can explain it naturally. and dismiss it as a very natural thing. Rainbows happen when the sun's rays are refracted and reflected against the drops of water or mist, which breaks down the light into the colors of the spectrum. It happens when the clouds or rain or moisture are before us and the sun is behind us. And so we can give a natural explanation for the rainbow, and people could therefore dismiss it as simply a natural event. But it's God's bow. Nevertheless, it's God's bow because He is the one who produces it in His providence. He brings the rain. He brings the sunshine, as the Scriptures so clearly state. And He brings us about. It's His bow. He causes it to appear, and He is the one who has given meaning to it. So it's His bow for that reason. It is the perpetual reminder to man of God's covenant and the promise that He will not again destroy the earth with a flood. The word bow here is the same one that's used of a weapon of warfare. So some have seen in this that God is hanging up His battle bow with its arrows of lightning. And there's some support for that because in Psalm 18 and verse 14, the psalmist speaks of lightning as God's arrows. Well, taking that as an idea, God's bow is now hung up and it's pointed upward. It's not pointed down. It's giving the earth the guarantee of peace. And it's giving the earth an invitation. It's giving man an invitation to be reconciled with God. It's a symbol of God's grace. I'm not sure there's anything in nature that matches it as a sign or a picture of God's undeserved kindness and care than the bow in the clouds. It is a glorious display of light and beauty against the clouds. It's the result of both storm and sunshine, picturing both judgment and mercy. The German commentator Franz Delitzsch said that the rainbow stretched between heaven and earth is a bond of peace between both. And it is a wide bond of peace. It stretches from horizon to horizon, showing the all-embracing mercy of God. That is what people are to recall when they see the rainbow. It was to reassure Noah when the clouds gathered. He was not to fear another deluge, not to fear another great flood, but to see the bow and remember God's promise. And the bow would do the same for God. He said that when he saw the bow in the cloud, he would remember his everlasting covenant between him and every living creature. Now, he doesn't need the bow to remember what he promised any more than you remember, was it last week, God remembered Noah at the end of all the time on the flood waters. That's how the chapter began. Well, he had never forgotten Noah, but it's a way of speaking then that he never forgets, and here it's the same. It's a way of saying that he will never forget the promises that he has made here. It's a way of saying the covenant will always stand fast. It cannot fail. So the idea is that when men see the rainbow, they should remember that God sees it too. That he is always remembering what it represents, and he's always faithful to his promises. As the author of Hebrews wrote, if Paul himself wrote, it's impossible for God to lie. The author of Hebrews describes him as the God of peace. The rainbow represents that. He's a God of peace who cannot lie, who will keep his word and keep his promises. And this God values life and has promoted life and promises never again to destroy it with a flood. That's grace. It's grace because it's undeserved. It's undeserved because man continues to be what he was from the time of the fall. He continues to be sinful. But God promises to preserve the race. At the end of chapter 8, he gave that promise. He said that while the earth remains, the seasons will continue. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night. It's a declaration that God rules time. He's sovereign over that. He brings the seasons, and he's going to always do that. So it gives the reassurance that the calendar will be regular and people can depend upon a normal order in nature. Daily life is not ruled by chance. We're not governed by uncertainty. God is a God of order, not confusion. Men can live with confidence to plan and build for the future without worrying about the caprice of fate or chance. That's no small thing. The world could not function without that confidence. Couldn't go out and plant crops or build a business if we didn't know if it was going to be here tomorrow. We had this constant uncertainty about that. No, this kind of confidence is an important aspect to life. And it's all out of God's grace and goodness. He gives man regularity in life. The sun always rises. Spring always comes. Fortunately, fall will be here soon. We can count on that. These are things that we look forward to, and they come by God's grace. And that's His common grace. It's not a promise of eternal salvation, not a promise of spiritual peace with God, but a guarantee of temporal blessing only. Nevertheless, while this is just a temporal blessing and a blessing physical in its nature, it serves a greater end of spiritual blessing. God is patient. His kindness, Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, is calculated to lead man to repentance. All of God's good things, and He gives an abundance of it, is intended to draw men to an appreciation of what He has given them and draw them to repentance. And this covenant is for that purpose. Now, men don't always respond that way. In fact, I think it's probably true to say they rarely respond that way. People generally dismiss God's goodness out of hand. They don't give much thought to it. What we experience in nature, the goodness of it, the fact that we have air to breathe and ground to walk on, as things as basic as that, are taken for granted. People don't even include God in their calculation of things anymore. Look at the world like some great machine that just runs by laws, and we expect it, and that's the way it is. These good things, that's just the way it is. God doesn't enter into that. There's no thankfulness in the heart of the natural man. And what I find interesting about that, as Paul says, that's characteristic of the end times. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, men will be unthankful. They'll be thankless. They'll show a lack of gratitude. And that's certainly true of our age. They give no thought to God and His goodness, which is constant. Every good thing that people have is from Him. Every breath of life is from Him. And yet, man, what does he do? He breathes God's air. He eats God's food. He enjoys another day that God has given to him or to her without giving a thought to God at all. Nevertheless, God is patient and preserves the world for the sake of His elect, and will continue to preserve it so that He might save His people out of each generation and out of every part of the world. Now that really is Peter's commentary on all of this. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and he deals with the skeptics who raise this question, where's the promise of His coming? Now we've heard about this, but the world continues on just as it has from the very beginning, no change. And Peter says, wait a minute, you don't know your biblical history. You're forgetting the flood. That interrupted everything. And the flood is but a picture of what's to come in the future. And in the meantime, because of this covenant that God made with Noah, He's being very patient with man. And the reason is, as Peter says, He's not willing that any should perish. That is, any of those He's set His love upon from all eternity and is bringing to Himself, He's not willing that one of them should not enter into that glory to come because they weren't born in time or they were cut short. He is not going to let that happen until He has gathered all of His people. And He will continue to show patience, as the rainbow explains, until He has brought all of His people to Himself and brought them to repentance. That's what's going on in the present. That's what's really spoken of here in all of this. God's grace extends wherever the rainbow is seen, and that should remind us of this very thing, of His grace to bring people to Himself from every part of the world. Wherever the rainbow is seen, His grace is offered. And so He's preserving the world in order to bring them to repentance and save them. Now, the way of salvation is not provided in the covenant with Noah. But it's certainly indicated in all of this, in the emphasis on blood and the value of blood. It is lifeblood. That prepared man, Israel especially, for sacrifices. Moses would later record God's words in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, which we've already noticed, but the full verse is, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." There is no atonement. There is no satisfaction of God's justice, no forgiveness and salvation apart from the sacrifice of life in the shedding of blood. And not just any blood, the blood of one in particular. All of this pointed ultimately to the cross of Christ. And he himself was doing that. In John chapter 6, he was pointing to the cross when he shocked his audience, you remember, with those words in verse 53, that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would not have life. Now that recalls this covenant that God made with Noah. And Jesus was not telling the Jews to violate that. He wasn't speaking literally. It was a graphic way of referring to faith and believing in him, in his sacrifice. They were to take him in. He's what nourishes and changes the soul. His blood alone is the blood that gives life, which means that only by laying down his life can we have life. And that's only for those who believe in him, who take him in, who, as it were, eat his flesh and drink his blood. And God is preserving this fallen, sinful world so long as his elect are in it to be saved, and he won't bring about the end until the last one is saved. Until then, we can expect seed time and harvest, summer and winter. Man won't cut short his existence by environmental disasters or atomic blasts. I'm not saying things like that can't happen and bring great harm. They can. But listen, it's not in man's hands to end the world. It's not for us to bring about the end of days. This is God's world. He rules it. He has a plan for it, and his plan cannot be frustrated. And his plan is for the world to stand. The bow in the clouds is the sign of that. It is about grace, it is about peace, it is about life, and it is a glorious picture of all of that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle speaks of the manifold grace of God. And that actually means the many-colored grace of God, the rainbow of God's grace, as it were. God is a God of life. He gives life. He preserves life, physical life and spiritual life. And it is the best life, life with meaning. Grace gives a life full of beauty, of light and color, of joy and fulfillment. And ultimately, that life is enjoyed in its fullness in God's presence and glory. And that's what the rainbow points to. The blood that's mentioned here points to the atonement that saves. The rainbow here points to the destiny of the saved, and that is heaven itself, because John in Revelation chapter 4 describes the throne of God there as surrounded by a rainbow. And that's where there is eternal life and peace. That's where all of that brings us ultimately to a place of beauty. And God invites men to come. He invites them to be where the rainbow is, as it were, to enjoy all that the rainbow just hints at, the glory of it all, to come to him. And it's for all who do. Have you come to him? Have you believed in him, in his sacrifice, in the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness? Well, if not, we invite you to do that. Come to him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who do are forgiven at the moment of faith and saved forever. It's a great promise. And we have a glorious destiny. He's going to provide for us in the meantime and bring us into his glorious presence. That presence that's reflected in this picture of the rainbow. Well, that's for us. And that should give us great joy. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day when we will be around your throne where the rainbow is, singing thy power to save. We'll do that by your grace and your grace alone through the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.